As most of you know, I have a lot of kids. Three boys, three girls. And that adds up to a lot of certain kinds of things. Like, we can never count how many diapers that we went through when they were all babies. We can never know. One of the things that I think I've done a lot of, in fact, that I have a lot of experience in, is putting together toys, putting together, assembling complicated things for Christmases, for birthdays. And one of the things I don't like to put together is a bicycle. It's not because it's particularly difficult, although sometimes it is, getting those brake lines right and everything. But what I don't like about putting together a bicycle is that the stakes are high. You know, if I give my kids a little Tyke's Kitchen or something like this that I put together, and after they play with it for a while, they realize I did something wrong, it's not a big deal. I'll just fix it. But what I don't want is for one of my kids to be riding a bike down the street that I put together only to find out Dad installed the brakes wrong. Or the wheel is coming off because Dad didn't tighten something properly. Or he put something on backwards. I don't want that. That's when the stakes are really high. Because with a bicycle, there's safety involved. It needs to be secure and it needs to be right. I can't say, I'm going to pull out all the parts and this looks right and this looks right. I'm going to put them together and hope for the best. I need to take those directions that were given to me by the manufacturer, by Huffy or Schwinn or whoever, and do it exactly the way they tell me to do it. Because there's a lot riding, so to speak, on my proper assembly of the pieces. This is true also in our understanding of the gospel. You know, it's, for many of us, a tragic story that maybe we've gone to church for years and heard snippets of this and snippets of that. But if we were ever asked, how do you put together the gospel? What is the gospel exactly? We would have a very vague idea. We'd say, well, it has something to do with Jesus and the Bible and sin and heaven, probably. But the problem is, it's really important. There are things that if we put them together wrong, or we only have a vague notion of how to put them together, it's not that big of a deal. But when it comes to the gospel, nothing is more important for us to know how it goes together, what the pieces are, and how it's assembled. Because so much is riding on it. So much more than just physical safety, even. But there are two major dangers that happen when we don't properly understand the gospel. The first one is we might be trusting our salvation to a gospel that's not actually real, that's wrong. We might think we know what it means to be a Christian, and we have this assurance in life that we are right with God because we understand the gospel and we have adopted it for ourselves. And it's wrong, and we have a false assurance. That's dangerous. The other danger is that we might have trusted Christ in the gospel, and yet someone asks us about it. And they say, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is this gospel thing? And you have to say, I don't really know. I don't know. So we need to know what the gospel is. We need to know what it is because we need to believe it for ourselves, and we need to be able to share it with other people without fear. One of the things that I've come across most in almost 20 years of being a pastor, my number one objection that I get for people sharing the gospel with other people is they say, I don't really understand it. I don't think I could explain it. And that's bad. That's bad. We need to know it so that we can believe it, and so we can tell it to others. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to flip around. But those of you who are here regularly know I hardly ever do this. I almost always pick a passage of the scriptures. We've been going through the Gospel of John. And we camp out there and we pore over it. But we're not doing that today. what we're going to do is something we've done a couple times before, which is jump around to various passages of scriptures, which I'll read. It's okay. We're going to find out what the gospel is. We'll start with this. What does that mean? What does the word gospel mean? The word gospel simply means good news. It's a good message. And like many other words, during the time of the early church, it is a word that had a general meaning, like apostle or disciple, that within the context of the church came to take on special significance. So when we talk about the gospel, we're not saying any good news, you know. My wife makes great spaghetti. She made some last week. And when I found out that's what she was making, that was good news to me. But I wouldn't say that that was the gospel or even a gospel, because that word has a special kind of significance, a special kind of connotation. So what is the gospel when we talk about it that way? What is the good news of the Bible? That's what we're going to talk about today. And I hope that by the time we're done, one of two things happens. Either you say, oh, that was a good clarifying reminder. Every time I hear a clear explanation of the gospel like that, it makes me that much more confident to share it with somebody else and makes me that much more grateful for the message of the gospel. Or two, you might say, wow, I have never heard that before. And I want to take part in this good news. I want to experience the fruit of this good news that has just been explained to me. I hope that you fall into one of those two camps. But the way I like to explain the gospel and understand it at its most basic is through four concepts that I'm going to talk about. Four concepts: God, man, Christ, and response. Okay? If you can remember those four concepts that I'm going to explain this morning, you'll be well on your way to having a good, solid, confident understanding of what the good news of Jesus Christ is. God, man, Christ, and response. First is God. We need to understand who God is before we can understand the good news of the gospel. The very first word of the Bible, the very first verse, sets the right context for understanding our frame of reference for how we understand everything in life. And it's this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is to say, God was the instigator of everything. Nothing existed until God willed that it would come into existence. He made it. He is the authority over everything. God is in charge. He makes the rules and he sets the standards because everything is his. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John tells us something very important about God's character. He says that this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is to say, God is without blemish. He's without imperfection. He's what we call holy. Holy means totally distinct and separate and pure. Pure in a way that nothing else is. This is an important concept to establish when we're understanding what the good news of the gospel is that God is holy. God is supreme. He's in charge. He sets the rules. And he is without blemish. Because we're going to see the problem. God is the first concept because we have to start the gospel with who God is and our relationship to him. So let's talk about man. God and then man. In Genesis chapter 1 also, we see God creating mankind. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." That is to say, man was created in a way that was fundamentally different than all the animals and the plants and everything else, in that God imputed to man a reflection of his character, this self-awareness that the animals don't have, creativity, morality, these sorts of things. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created man, that is to say, not just gender-specific men, but men and women, mankind, in his own image, to reflect him in a special kind of way. They had a special kind of authority over the earth. They were given a job to do, to exercise dominion. Man was created good in this perfect relationship with God, and God supplied him with everything that he needed to live in relationship with him. But then something bad happened. In Genesis chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me, because this is a longer passage, you don't have to, but free to. Genesis chapter 3, we see something happen that's very sad, and it's so quick into the Bible, it's kind of shocking. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13 says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." What we see here is God having given man and woman a single command. There is one tree in the garden that you cannot eat of. Because if you eat of this tree, you'll experience a kind of knowledge that's not good for you. One command: eat everything, exercise dominion, live in perfect relationship with me, but there's just one thing you can't do. And what they decided to do was the one thing that God told them not to do, because they thought God is withholding something from us. And so, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Our forefather, Adam, chose selfish sin instead of obeying his creator. We can't lay the blame on Eve for eating the fruit first, because it says clearly in the text that Adam was just standing there passively watching this happen. So Adam is cursed with death. That is to say, he will eventually die. And because he chose sin, he chose to make sin his master instead of God, we as his descendants are all born with that sinful bent and that same curse of sin and death on us. In Romans 3:23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is to say, because God is perfectly holy and pure, and he set the rules which we broke, and we have a sinful nature that taints every part of us, we fall short of the standard that God has set. And because of that, we can't know God. It would be a stain, a blemish on his holiness to just simply allow, in an unqualified way, sinful people to just come and associate with him. For him to just say, "Let's let that be water under the bridge, let's just let bygones be bygones," would be an impingement on his justice, on his perfect righteousness. That's the problem. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says this: "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that is Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That is to say, children of wrath means we are people who deserve God's wrath, God's righteous anger, his judgment. left to ourselves, we want to live for ourselves. We want to just do whatever we want, and we are rightfully under God's condemnation. You might be saying, this does not sound like good news. Why do we characterize this as good news? This sounds very bad. It is bad. This is very bad. I cannot emphasize how bad this is. The key is, if we don't understand how bad our situation is, we don't properly appreciate how good the good news of the gospel is. We're going to talk about what Christ has done for us in a moment, but the problem that many of us face is simply an underappreciation of the situation that Christ has rescued us from. We think of Christ as someone who promotes self-improvement, self-help, like a Tony Robbins type character or something. Someone who says, I'm going to take your 80% life and make it 100%. But that's not what it is. We have to understand that without Christ, we are dead in our sins. We are so tainted by our sin, we don't even care. We don't even care. We are happy to live in our sinful, condemned state because we've utterly rejected God and his authority over us. That's God, that's man. The third element that's crucial to the good news is Christ. I'm going to read that verse, Romans 3:23, but also the verses that follow, and then explain them. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's the bad news, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me explain what this means. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've just talked about what that means. We are all tainted by sin and fall short of God's standard. We're justified by his grace as a gift. That is to say, justified means to be made right. We were not right with him. Our relationship was corrupted. It was broken. But we've been made right. We've been justified by his grace, that is to say, by his undeserved power as a gift, something we don't deserve, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means purchase. Christ paid for our sin, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Okay, propitiation is a word that we do not often use except in church. Propitiation has a very specific meaning. It is a word that means a gift, a diplomatic offering given by someone in a lesser position to someone of a greater position to assuage their anger. That's a very specific definition, isn't it? A gift generally given by a lesser party to a greater party to assuage the greater party's anger over some wrong. We say, wait a minute, isn't God the greater party? Yes, he is. So how does God put forward the propitiation? This is the glory of the gospel. Because there was this fundamental problem that people had for centuries. How is God holy and yet gracious to his people? How can a holy God promise salvation to a sinful people? If we're powerless to pull ourselves out of this sinful state, how does God give us the hope of eternal life and reconciliation with him? It's because he took on the role of both the greater party and the lesser party on our behalf. That's because Christ was God, but became a man also, that he might be our representative to God. You say, wait, so God provided the gift that we needed to give back to him to placate his anger and reconcile ourselves with him? Yes, he did, because we couldn't. It was an unsolvable dilemma for us as human beings. And so God became a human being in order to be our perfect representative, a human being who was born without a sinful nature, who could stand before the Father with a perfect record of righteousness, having no sin of his own, and say, I am going to bear the burden of sin for this people. I don't deserve it. They do, but I'm going to take it on because I can take it. And so it says he did this that he might be the just, be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is to say, this is how God can make us right with himself, be the justifier, but also be just. He can make us right with himself without compromising his sense of justice. This payment for sin that Christ paid was so powerful, the culmination of God's plan of redemption that we see even echoes of in his pronouncement of judgment on Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, that we see Paul even mention here, in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That is to say, those who trusted in God's mercy in the Old Testament for salvation, that is to say, before Christ came, were actually trusting in the redeeming work of the Messiah who hadn't come yet. Guys like Abraham and David, who were sinners in the Old Testament before Jesus came, could be made right with God because of the saving work of Jesus that would yet be done. God is holy and he's the authority. Mankind was created good, but we chose sin and were born with a sinful nature. Our relationship with God is corrupted and we're under rightful condemnation. So Christ came, who is both God and man, that he might serve as our representative, living a life of perfect holiness. That is to say, he never violated God's commands in word or thought or action. And yet went to the cross to suffer a humiliating death that he might pay for our sin. God poured out his wrath on Christ on the cross. Jesus suffered not just the excruciating pain of crucifixion, but God's wrath for sin as he died. And in doing so, those who trust Christ, who trust that saving work, that offer of salvation, are made right with God, which brings us to the final element of the gospel, which is just as crucial as the others. We have to understand God's authority and holiness. We have to understand man's what we call depravity, his corruption. And we have to understand who Christ is and what he's done. But we also need to understand that the gospel demands a response. We can't just say, oh, that's nice. I'm glad he did that. There's a response involved. And there are two main aspects of the response, belief and repentance. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13, Paul writes this. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, that is to say, made right with God. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This little passage tells us some super important things. By trusting Christ, calling on him for salvation, that is to say, saying, Lord Jesus, save me. We're forgiven of our sin. We're made right with God. We are saved from the condemnation that we deserve. And he bestows riches on us. What does that mean? That is to say, an inheritance is sealed for us. Our inheritance is eternal life in God's presence. God, who is the source of all joy, we get to live in his presence forever. That's belief, trusting Christ. There's also repentance. We'll talk about this. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39. After Peter shares the gospel publicly in Jerusalem for the first time, referring to the people who heard him talking, he says that now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That is to say, they heard the gospel message and understood intrinsically a response was demanded. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So he says, repent. What does that mean? I mean, we use that all the time, but it's one of those words that we have kind of a fuzzy idea of its meaning. To repent is literally to change your mind. It means turning toward Christ and away from our sins, saying, "Lord Jesus, I trust that you have saved me. I want to live in a different way. I want to start seeking after you instead of seeking after these other things." He says, be baptized. That is to say, make a public profession of your faith through the act of baptism and join the local church. And what happens? He says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Trusting Christ for salvation means that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes and indwells our hearts, helping us to grow in godliness. And as Paul tells us in Romans, testifying, reminding us of our identity as one of God's people. God is holy and he is the authority. He made everything good, but mankind has chosen to be sinful, to live for ourselves, and we're tainted and corrupted by our sin. So Jesus came, who has been God from eternity, but became a man, lived in humble circumstances in perfect obedience, and died on the cross, bearing the wrath for our sin that we deserved. And so he calls us to respond, to trust him, to believe in him, to say, "Jesus, I believe that you are who you say you are and have done what you say you've done." And to repent, that is to say, "Lord Jesus, I don't want to live this kind of life anymore. I want to live for you. I understand that to live for you is the path to peace and joy, security, tranquility on the sea of life, which is so prone to waves and storms." So I have two questions. One is, have you responded in this way to the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us? Have you called on Christ for salvation? It's not fancy. It's not anything elaborate. It's something as simple as starting with a prayer, saying, "Lord Jesus, I believe that you are who you say you are and have done what you said you would do. You have died for my sins. I want to turn to you and live for you. Help me to do this. I pray that you give me new life. You'd help me to live for you." My second question is, if you are a Christian, if that is to say, if you have taken part in the good news, you're a part of Christ's people because of your trust in his good news, is there someone in your life who needs to hear the good news? Is there someone in your life that you love enough to overcome the awkwardness of sharing this with them? It's awkward to tell somebody, "You should know this, but you need to be right with God, and the only way to do this is through the Lord Jesus." Do you know someone with whom you could share the gospel? Do you know someone with whom you would love to have a gospel-centered conversation with? You don't know how to start? I would encourage you to invite them to church next Sunday. Say, "I want to invite you to my church. I want you to hear what the pastor says. I'd love to buy you lunch afterwards and just find out what you think." It's a great way to start a gospel-centered conversation. If you can't think of someone, I encourage you to be praying about that this week. Give it some thought. Be praying for someone with whom you would love to have a gospel conversation, someone that you would love to see come to faith in Christ. And if you've never called on Christ for salvation and you say, this gospel message is clicking with me right now, and you'd like to talk more with me about it, I'd love to talk with you after this service. Let's pray.